Well, good morning. Good to see you all here. Ready to get started? Get everything put away here. There we go. All right. Now, we are going to go first to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Then we'll get back into the manual. Hit a couple places. While you're turning there, I'm going to comment on a question. It says, why do you have to get stirred up to heal? You don't. You don't technically have to. But there will be times when you will need to. But that's usually... Well, let me finish. This is loud and aggressive. The only way to scare a demon away. That's not the point. It's not how loud you get. The power is not in the volume. The purpose of getting stirred up is to stir you up, not to scare the demon. Now, demons obey authority. If you can exhibit authority, technically when you're truly walking in authority, you tend to get quieter, not louder. If you have to scream, you have pretty much lost your authority. Right? Now, you say, but I thought you had to get stirred up and get loud. Now, stirred up and loud isn't always the same thing. Stirred up, in the beginning, you tend to have to get loud. To learn how to release what you're stirring up. Now, very few people, what you have to do is you have to learn how to get stirred up and release in a sudden blast. Best way I can describe it. I could give it to you in religious terms, but then you'd keep thinking the same way you've always thought and then there wouldn't be any change. So, the best way to describe it is that you get stirred up. You stir up the gift that is in you. Technically, you're not even stirring you up as much as you're stirring up the gift in you. Now, you, though, must connect with the gift that's in you, which is the Holy Ghost. And you have to connect yourself with it to the point that whenever you release, He goes with it. And so that's why you do it. Now, it's not scaring the demon away. And it is a matter of, as you learn how to release and practice releasing the power of God, then you will tend to get loud less and less. And so in the beginning, that's a fast way to do it. Now you don't have to do it. You can go along and you can insist on remaining quiet and you can insist on doing it another way, and it just generally takes people longer to be able to release the power of God. And while you're learning, people are dying. And usually the reason people don't want to get loud or get stirred up or do these things is because they're embarrassed and they're afraid of their reputation. So as long as you want to let people die to maintain your reputation, then you do it your way. When you get ready to do it the Bible way, then it'll work for you. So essentially that's what it comes down to. Now as far as ministering to people at a distance, or as we said, even in a hospital, you can't scream and yell. Or if you do, you only get to minister to one person. Then they take you out. So you have to learn how to be able to release the same degree of power, but quietly. But in the beginning, just to get to where you can release the power of God, sometimes you have to get loud and get stirred up. The Bible talks about the fervent, white hot, passionate prayer of a righteous person. And because of that, many people don't know how to be fervent and passionate. And the closest example you can have of that is two people arguing. And you never hear people argue quietly. So it tends to escalate. So the idea is, if you can get quiet and get the job done, then that's what you do. But you have to be willing to do whatever it takes to get the job done. That's the whole point. Usually, if you're a passive, quiet person, by nature, usually you're going to have to get loud to learn to release the power if you've not been loud and not been able to release the power in the past. Usually the way you do that is that you have to learn to get out of yourself and be willing to do whatever it takes to get a person free. Now if you are a generally loud, boisterous person, then it should be easier for you to stir up and blast that thing, and then so you could be able to move from that very quickly to being able to diminish the volume and yet still release the power of God. Now, most of this is, if you don't have someone that you can hang around with, most of it's going to be trial and error, which is not God's best. His plan was for you to have a discipler to disciple you, to show you this. Unfortunately, for whatever reasons, that generally isn't available today. A lot of it has to do with people protecting their territory. They don't want disciples because they're afraid the disciple might be an Elisha and might show them up. And so those are people that are more interested in building their kingdom than building the kingdom. And people who are trying to build a ministry. I can't tell you how to build a ministry. I have no clue. Right? I've not done it. I've not done any of this. I've not done anything right according to what people tell you you should do. All I know is, and whenever I started, I wasn't trying to build a ministry. I had a daughter that died, and I was looking for answers. And when I found them, it only seemed right to share them. So that's what we've done. We've shared, we've cared for people, and we try to keep people from dying. And so, if I was trying to, quote unquote, build a ministry, especially one that would keep me in position, then I would do things drastically different. So, but that's not what we're about. We're trying to share it. Actually, I'm trying to work myself out of a job. Right? And I'm trying to give as much of it over to you as I possibly can. So, I prefer not to be getting phone calls 3:30 and 4 o'clock in the morning from Australia. I hope you get them. Okay? So, but the whole idea is that we just want to be able to help people. And so, let's look at Romans chapter 8. Now today, being the last day of the seminar, we have been building a basic foundation, the word, why, how, different things like that. But today we're going to move into some aspects that have more to do with the Holy Spirit and His power in you as opposed to just Bible doctrine concerning healing and kind of how-tos and different testimonies and things like that. Now, really, it's kind of funny because I've said this before, and really the only background I have has been military and martial arts. So a lot of times those illustrations are what I use really just to get the point across of what I'm trying to say and of the points that illustrate the principles we're trying to teach. Now, there is something about practice that, you know, there's the old saying that the better I get. And in perfect practice makes, right, I want to hit this just right because I want you to understand this. When you start, you're trying to find information. You're trying to get details. And you think if you have enough information and enough knowledge of it, it'll work for you. There is truth to that. There's truth to what you know if what you're knowing is accurate. Now, if what you're learning is wrong, then you're going the opposite direction. But if what you're learning is accurate, then it does move you more toward actually being able to do what you're trying to do. Now, but the fact is, when you start, it's all about mechanics. And the bad part is, most Christians don't like the idea that God's power is mechanical. But it is. It's so mechanical, even people that don't know God can work it. Simple as that. Now, you don't want to be those people, because you'll be one of the ones saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? But that's how mechanical the power of God is. And if you go back to the Old Testament, it even shows it even better sometimes of how mechanical it was. And it gives you the, I don't say just impression, but gives you the idea that God got this thing started, and then He kind of backed off and just let man run it. which is pretty accurate, to be honest with you. And you can look at the Old Testament prophets, and they did things, miraculous things, without ever consulting God. Over and over again. Now see, that goes against everything, especially everything we've been taught in the last 100 years. In the last 100 years, we have, for some reason, thought that the more spiritual we get, the more detailed God has to maneuver us. Now, even in natural things, that's not true. And how much more would it not be true in spiritual things? As a child grows up, you have to watch them less. As a child grows up, you have to dictate your will to them less. Why? Because they learn growing up what is acceptable and what is not. And they start to do what should be done without being told. And that's how you tell a child is growing up. Amen? But in the church, for some reason, we think that spiritual maturity means being told every detail of everything to do. I mean, down to every jot and tittle of where you put your foot and turn here, turn there, go here, go, and that is not Bible. Right? There's nothing in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, that even intimates to that. The all about spiritual growth and maturity in the Bible leads to a son knowing his father's will and accomplishing it. A servant does not know his father's will, but a son does. Now, I will prove to you today that you are not servants. You are sons. And there is a difference between a servant and a son. Now, as sons, we are sons who serve. But there's a difference between a son and a servant. Right? Jesus was a son who took on the form of a servant. You understand? He did not become a servant. He took on the form of a servant. He was a son. You, if you're going to do anything for God to any degree, whether it's healing or anything else, you are going to have to move from the idea of the fact that you are a servant into the fact that you are a son. And you're going to have to move from the idea that you are separated from God and that God is just somehow putting up with you to the point that you are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, and that you are so united together that there is no division between you and you cannot be divided from him. Simple as that. Now, if you can't reach that, then you're not going to do much for God. You will always be wondering if what you're doing is right. One of the best times of my life was whenever I met Dr. Lester Sumrall, went to train with him and stay with him for a while. When I first met him, I was in Houston, Texas at what was called a Word Explosion. It was a large conference, and it was in John Osteen's church, not Joel Osteen, John, his father. Vast difference between the two. And so, when I was there, they had a special ministers meeting, and they had all the big names there. You know, they were all seated behind this long table in this room. And when you got to go in, you had to be a minister to get in there. Well, at that time, I wasn't ordained. I wasn't a minister, and I lied. And I got in there, okay, because I was going in. But I truly believe that God had called me to be a minister, and I believe that it was God's calling and not man's papers that made me a minister. And so I went in, sat there, and looked, watching this group of men. Kenneth Hagin Sr. was there. Lester Sumrall was there. Till Osborne was there. Kenneth Copeland was there. John Osteen was there. Hilton Sutton was there. There were several others there too. But you know, it was you look at the table they were sitting behind, and it looked like the picture of the Last Supper. You know what I'm saying? And so, you know, for a charismatic, it was just, you know, you could hear the hallelujah chorus and you could see the halo across the table, you know. And so everybody was asking questions. And then finally, I got up enough nerve to ask a question because I didn't want to draw attention because I knew I didn't have papers and I was afraid they'd figure that out. And so I got up enough nerve and I said, this question is for Dr. Summerall. And I said, I asked him actually a couple of things. And he answered, and then the first thing he did is he stopped and he looked at me and he said, "How quick, how soon can you get to South Bend?" That's where his headquarters was. I said, "Just as quick as I get back and get packed, I'll get there." He said, "As soon as you get there, come see me." Okay. So I went back out. That was it for me. I was done for the day. So I went back out, told my wife, I said, "I'm going to South Bend." And she said, "Why?" I said, "Dr. Summerall said for me to come." And she said, "Okay, well, we couldn't afford to move. You have no idea how broke we were. I'm telling you, my wife will not let me tell you the stories, right? She has forbid me to tell you the stories of how broke we were, okay? Because it can be embarrassing. But I had didn't have a job, mainly because I had to quit my job to go to that conference because they wouldn't let me off. So I quit. And so I had a habit of that. They wouldn't let me off for a conference or a camp meeting. I was gone. That's why I never took really good jobs, because I knew I would leave that quick if I needed to. And I took jobs that I knew I could work nights, and that way I could study the Bible while I was working my job. And so that the job would pay me to study the Bible. That's what I was doing. And so I worked at the water department at different times where all I had to do was watch gauges and check the water and make sure it was okay. And then I could go back and study. And so at that point I didn't even have a job, so when we got back home, I packed up what I needed, and I got on a bus. Didn't even have a car at that point. Here I am, 21, 22, something like that, in our last car. I burned up about 3 or 4 cars before I actually realized you actually have to change the oil. So, have no anointing when it came to cars, okay? But God's been good, though. Now I'm on my second Tahoe, and the first one I had to retire at a little over 430,000 miles. So it lasted a long time. Then I passed it to my son. He ran it for about another 100,000 miles. Then he sold it to my nephew, who is a heathen. And it lasted him about a month. So now I got another Tahoe, which is a big SUV type thing, because I always carry a bunch of stuff with me, and I travel around the country, and I have to carry all my materials and, you know, manuals, CDs, DVDs, clothing and everything I need. And so it's a good size vehicle. It's supposed to get really bad gas mileage, but it gets really good, just like my first one did, which nobody can explain. And when I retired my old one, they looked at it and they said, "I don't know how this thing's running." They said it shouldn't even be held together. And the guy, and matter of fact, the guy that looked at it was a preacher that did mechanic work, and he said, "This has to be God." He said, "There's no way this car can keep running." So When I got on a bus, took a couple of bags with me, went to South Bend, Indiana. When I got there, got on a city bus, went over to the church. They dropped me off in front of the church, and there I was. I had very little money. I had no place to stay, nothing. Nothing at all. I walked inside the church, went to the secretary. She said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "Yes, I'm here to see Dr. Summerall." She said, "Do you have an appointment?" I said, "No, but he told me to come see him as soon as I got here." I said, "Okay." She tells me where to go, down the hall. Second door on the right. I go down, knock on the door, and I hear this voice. Well, all my life, I figured all I need to know is two things. If I knew these two things, everything else would work out. And my whole plan was, if I could learn how to know the will of God, if I knew God's will, I figured that would, everything would be good. And number two, if I could know when I'm being led by the Spirit. I figured those two things. If I could know those two things, how to know the will of God and how to know when I was being led by the Spirit, everything else will work out. So, now I didn't tell anybody except my wife. I told her, I said, "I've got to know the will of God. I've got to know how to know when I'm being led." I said, I told her, "That's my quest. That's my journey. That's my life. That is my journey right there. I want to know that." So I get to Dr. Summerall's office and knock on the door. I hear this gruff voice inside, "Come in." You're almost afraid to open the door. So I go in, and there's this long room. It's his office. There's a couch, chairs, and down at the other end of the room, his office was probably about as long as this platform. I mean, it was a good size and had stuff all over the walls from all over the world. Couches along the line, a couple places to sit, and his desk was at the far end. And so I walked in the door over here and came in, and his desk down here, and he was just sitting there writing at his desk. So I walked in and didn't want to interrupt, so I'm just standing there. He's just sitting there writing. I wait there probably 3 minutes before he says anything. And he's just writing. Finally stops. Looks up at me and says, "To know the will of God, read the Bible. To be led by the Spirit, do the Bible." We're back to writing. And I'm standing here thinking, I'm done. I can go back home. I'm finished. I got what I needed. So shortly after that, there was a family there that let me stay with them for a while. I got a job, actually what's called detasseling corn. I don't know if you're familiar with that term or not, but it basically just takes you ride through a cornfield on a machine and just grab the corn on the top and rip the top of it off, and that's supposed to help it. And I have no clue about that. All I know is they said grab it and rip it off, so that's what I did. It was rough on me. I'd never done that kind of work. End of day, rough. I was tired. My hands were raw. I had gloves. Hands still raw. So I worked there, gained money, worked from before daylight till after dark, saved up money, got an apartment, sent for my wife, actually a friend of mine that I made while I was there. We went down, picked up my family, brought them back up there, and we spent about the next 3 years there with Dr. Sumrall. We worked on his prayer line. They had a telephone system there that the prayer lines were open 24 hours. And so we started just going. Actually, I was trying to find whatever I could do to get near Dr. Sumrall. And I wanted to go to his Bible school, but then I realized he only taught really one or two courses in the Bible school. And I knew if I went to Bible school, I'd spend most of my time listening to other guys preach that I really didn't care if I heard them or not. And because I wanted to hear from Dr. Sumrall. So I figured it'd be better for me to not go to school and to spend my days trying to get around him as much as I could just to watch him. So we volunteered at night to work his prayer line. And so we would go in there about 11 o'clock at night. We'd get off about 7 o'clock in the morning, answering calls, praying for people. But about the first night, about 4 o'clock in the morning, I heard noise up front. Now, this is part of the big church area. I heard this noise, and we weren't in a good part of town, so I thought somebody might be breaking in. So I thought, I'll go up and see what's going on, and if there's a problem, we'll take care of it. And so I just sneak up there in the dark, and right at the front door, church was actually kind of like this building, similar, but right by the front door, we were back that area, there was this big map of the whole world. And there was a light that shined down on it that made the light right on the world, but it also gave a glow off on the floor. And it was just kind of an oval circle. And there were pillars all through, and the whole rest of the church was dark. It was just that one light. And above that light said, "Untold billions yet untold." And so I go sneaking up in that area. About that time I see some movement, some behind this pillar, looking to see who it is. Well, it's Dr. Sumrall. He shows up at church every morning, 4 o'clock in the morning. First person there, last person to leave. At this time, he was, in his 70s, early 70s. Yeah, about 76 at that point. Well, mid-70s. And so, we go up and see him. He walks around, and the first thing when he gets there, he starts walking around and praying. And so I don't want to interrupt him. I see him praying, so I just stay behind the pillar and kind of hide and watch. And so he's walking around praying. Well, I do that about, I don't know, 2 or 3 days. I'm watching. So next morning, when I hear movement, I know it's him. So I sneak up there, get behind my pillar, and I'm waiting. You can tell a lot about a man when you hear him pray, especially when he doesn't know anybody else is listening. And so I was watching him, and he'd walk around, and it was amazing because he was always, I don't care when you saw him, he was always immaculately dressed, always. And he would walk around up there, and he'd just kind of walk around in that circle that was on the floor from the light. He'd just walk around, and he'd just talk, "Father, that rebellion in the Congo, that stops now in Jesus' name. It's a good man in office there. He's going to stay there, not going to have any rebel devils trying to run him out of office. He stays there in Jesus' name." Just walks on, prays a little bit more. "Right now, in Jesus' name, that revival that's trying to start in South America, it'll happen in Jesus' name. I don't mean maybe." That's the way he talked. Just I'd never heard anybody pray like that before. He was real gruff, and that's the way he was. So then I did this for several days. Finally, toward the end of the week, I'm standing there watching him. He's walking around praying, and finally, as he prays, he's going along, and he says, "Are you going to hide over there in the shadows? You're going to come out here and pray." I wanted to just sneak away. I wasn't sure he knew who I was. So I just really wanted to kind of disappear. But I knew better. So I walked out there. So I'm walking around with him. And you'd be surprised how hard it is to avoid running into somebody when you're trying to walk around and you're trying not to get in their way because you're trying to, which way are you going? I'll go this way. Okay. And just kind of walk. And he's not paying attention. He's just walking around praying. And I was walking around trying to kind of get in sync with him, so we're not trying to dodge each other. And so I try to get to where I would be kind of following him to stay out of his way. And I'm walking around out there, and he's praying, and finally he's just going on praying. Finally he stops and says, "Well, you going to pray? Pray." And I mean, I'm over there. I'm like, "Father, thank you. Oh, holy God." I mean, I went after it, all right? It's about like that. And he finally, that seemed to satisfy him. And so from then on, pretty much every morning, I'd go up there, and I left my wife to work the prayer line, and I'd go up and pray with him. And so then I got to ask him questions, and that was kind of how we got started fellowshipping. And so then after that, the good thing about that too is we especially worked on Saturday nights. That's when the most calls came in. And the good thing about that is the next morning was Sunday morning. And so we were the first ones in church. So we had the best seats. I mean, I would take my children when they would fall asleep. We would take them out to the pew and lay them out on the pew. And that's where they slept while we worked the prayer lines. And so then that also saved our place for the next morning. So we would go out there, and the next morning we were right there on the front pew. I mean, I always tell everybody I was within spitting distance, And when I got hit, it was holy water, They're right there up front. But that time, and then whenever he finished, and I learned a lot from him. The way I take questions is exactly the way he took them. That's why I learned to do it. I've never seen another minister do it that way. I've never seen other ministers just take questions from the audience and really, a lot of times, not read them ahead of time, but just pick them up and read them out and answer. But he taught me how to answer out of my spirit, not my head, so that you get out of the way and just let the Spirit of God bring the answer. And then, so we started doing that. And then he would come in and teach a Sunday school class, and then he would take questions, and they would do the offering and all that kind of stuff, and then they would do worship and, just kind of follow a basic pattern, basically. But when it all ended, he would just step down from the platform, and many times he had other people praying for people, and sometimes he'd just walk through the crowd and start to head out. He was a pastor. He would walk to the back and shake everybody's hands, and whenever he got up and started walking down the aisle, I was right behind him. I'm right there. I mean, nothing was going to happen that I didn't see. And so I got right behind him, and I would watch how he dealt with people and how he talked with people. And he was a pastor. He just had a heart for people. And so the reason I'm telling you all this is because even though today, if he and I sat and talked about healing, we would have different viewpoints. And Dr. Sumwalt made it very clear. He said he made a vow to God early on that every move of God that was going on, he would jump in the middle of it. That he would never stay with the previous move if there was a new move. And he would move into it. And he did that. He moved from the Pentecostal movement into the Voice of Healing movement. He moved into the Charismatic movement. He moved right on into the Word of Faith movement. And every move of God that came along, he jumped into it. And now, the amazing thing was, even though he was in those circles and ministering, it's funny because as he came in, he was this statesman general for the church in every move. Some people, you get into a new move and you have to start all over again as far as learning what they're saying and moving into it and even getting recognition in that movement. You have to kind of grow up in it. He didn't do that. He stepped from one movement as a general into the next movement as a general. And the Spirit of God just moved right through him, and he had just such profound wisdom. And it was just amazing. That's really why I credit that time to God giving me just a stability, because before that I was up and down and all over the place, and saved one day and backslid the next. I mean, I was going through rough times, and not making excuses, it was just my instability. But when I went to him, there was just a stability that I got from being around him, and just a solidness, and just really I learned from him, you know what, get some grit. Just settle in, do your job, do it every day, don't stop, don't back off, you keep on moving forward, you keep doing what you're supposed to do, whether it's fun or whether it isn't, you do your job. And so you get that stability there. And so too many people are trying to go from one high to another and they bounce around, and the problem with that is between highs, you're in lows. And that's usually when you make mistakes. And so the key is to stay moving with God and stay stable no matter what's going on around you. And if you'll learn that, and see this plays over in your whole life, but it also plays over in ministry. Because when you walk into a hospital room, see, you never know what you're going to get when you get there. You don't know what it's going to look like. You don't even know what it's going to smell like when you walk in there. Because diseases have smells about them. And especially rotten flesh and people dying, there's a smell that goes along with it. When you walk in, you can't go, oh, you can't do that. Because somebody, you're going to hurt somebody when they see you do it. So you have to gear up before you walk in that door. A lot of times I'll even stop because I don't know what's on the other side. And a lot of times I'll even stop and I'll just say, Father, I know that I don't know what's on the other side of this door. But I do know this. There is nothing on the other side of this door that you and I together cannot beat. And then I go in. And I gear up. As the Bible says, you gird up your loins, you tighten up that belt, you walk in, you do your job. And so when you walk in, you have to walk in, you have to represent God. You're not going in there representing anybody, people, group, denomination, church, or anything else. You represent God or don't go. Simple as that. When you stand before people, you represent God. When you stand before God, you represent people. So when you stand before God, you talk to God for the people. But when you stand before people, you talk to the people for God. That means you have to talk like God. That means that you say His words. The Bible says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, all you say is what God has said. Simple as that. And don't back off and don't make excuses. Don't apologize for it. Just do your job. Amen? Now, the thing is, you may go to pray for somebody at a hospital. And by the time you get there and walk in, they may have just died. And all of a sudden now you're going to have to decide, am I praying for the sick or am I going to raise the dead? And you have to realize, if God sent you there, and what I mean by that is, if someone called for you to go, then God sent you. You understand? He said to give to any man that asks you. So if somebody calls, you go. If they call, God sent you. You go in there with that attitude, you do your job. You fight. And you don't expect other people to fight with you or anything else. You can't expect anything. Right? You have to go in knowing that you're the one that God sent there. Now, that doesn't mean you demean anybody else and say that didn't know. What I'm saying is, you don't go in there and go, okay, well, let's all gather together and go after it. No. If they join in with you, wonderful. If they don't, you do it. You and God make a majority. You understand? I'm telling you this for a reason. You're going to get to places where there's nobody there that's going to agree with you. You're going to walk into places where there are people that are actually against you. You're going to go into places where they actually want you to fail. Why? Because if you actually win, if you actually succeed in what you're doing there, it condemns their doctrine. And so you can't go in there expecting people to join with you. You have to go in there knowing that you can get the job done. Amen?
Amen.
Now, got to watch my time here. Make sure I don't go. Oh, we're doing good. Yeah. Hopefully you found Romans 8 by now. If you haven't, you might want to look on with somebody else. Now we're going to read through this rather quickly, but I want to hit some points. It's a good chapter, and then we're going to move into things today. Today, more than anything else, I mean, we are going to get into specifics, how to minister certain ways and different things, aspects of it. But more than anything else today, this has to move from being a doctrine to where you understand who you are. This has to be. Now, in this, and that's what I was saying at the very beginning, if you do something enough, and you can relate this to martial arts, you can relate it to sports or anything else, there comes a time when you practice so much and you think about it and you get obsessed with it, and this is all you think about it, and all you do, and you just, and I'm talking about either martial arts, sports, whatever, any field. Listen, as long as you divide your spiritual life, religious life, if you want to call it that, from your regular life, then everything you do in religion will be an event. And as long as it's an event, it'll never be a lifestyle. Healing has to no longer be an event to you, and it has to be a lifestyle. It has to flow out of who you are, not something you go do. You understand? Now, the reason I say that is because you are a spirit being, first and foremost. Amen? Above everything else, the spirit part of you is going to outlast everything else. Okay? It is first and foremost. Now, your soul is the next part, and your body is the lowest part. Now, we always emphasize that, but remember, even though your body may be the lowest part, it's still the part that keeps you here. Right? So it's still pretty important. Right? Now, the fact, the reason you're here is because your spirit and your soul are connected to your body. As soon as your spirit, your soul disconnects from your body drops and you're gone. Simple as that. Now, even science proves the existence of the spirit. And because they can prove that even with Kirlian photography, that the what people would call the aura off of the body is not just heat. It is actually an energy, and it's not heat necessarily, but it is an energy. And when people die, they have actually measured, and they've had them on a weight scale, and when they died, they actually became lighter. Very, very small, but it is lighter, showing that something has left. Right? That something is the spirit. And many times it's not even, people say, well, that could be the air out of their lungs or whatever. No, because usually they still have air in their lungs. And they still have oxygen in their blood. And they still have the air in the body. So it's not that. The spirit can be measured to that degree. Now, anything a person does, because every person is a spirit. So anything a person does basically is a spiritual exercise that is tied to the physical body. So anything you do enough, even if it's physical, will eventually become spiritual because you do it enough to where it gets beyond what you're thinking and it gets to actually who you are. Now, in sports, they call that getting in the zone. Very similar. Getting in the zone is a very superficial level of it. And it's not... Matter of fact, you study... I'm not telling you to study this. I'm just saying if you investigated it, you would find this. In the Japanese warrior arts, especially the samurai and some of the various sword arts, they actually had something called mushin, which means no mind. And it's what they shoot for or what they aim for. And their goal means to get out of their mind and just allow their spirit to do everything. Now, that tells you that what they're doing is spiritual. And the aspect of that is the fact that you are operating out of your spirit, not out of your mind. And the thing is, when you operate out of your spirit, see, your mind is local. It is finite. Your spirit is not. And that's why your spirit can reach people in other places. And there is aspects of this that we could go into a little bit further, but the thing to remember is that's why many times especially in endeavors that have to do with life or death, the mind gets out of the way because the mind just shuts down because of fear. And the spirit takes over. Now, you see this in not every martial art. Every martial art that's not a sport. Okay, sports, it takes a lot longer to do this through sports than it does through martial arts or through anything where you're coming close to death. Because there's an aspect where death is involved that your spirit kicks in faster and your mind gets out of the way. And if you don't, you die. Simple as that. because your mind can't think fast enough. Now, and your mind can't foresee events. But when you move into your spirit, then you can actually predict and foresee the movements of your opponent. And when you do that, now here's what I'm trying to get to. When you do that, when you can bypass the mind and operate through the spirit, at that point, anything you do will work. Doesn't matter what. It's amazing. But it is, what it is you've done so much practice and you have ingrained it into you so that you will automatically respond correctly and you will automatically assess the situation and know what this person can do based on how they're standing, how they're moving, everything. And therefore, it looks as though you're reading their mind, literally. And all it is that you are totally assessing everything, but it's spirit, not mind. Now, same thing happens in military, in special forces. The way that special forces are trained is, the whole idea is that they are trained to break down to a point where they reach a point in their training that they literally come to a point where physically and mentally they cannot continue. And that's their job. That's the whole point of special forces trainers, is to get the trainees to the point where they mentally and physically cannot go on. Now at that point, one of two things happens. The people either wash out, give up and quit, go back to their unit, or there are those who push on. And you say, I thought you just said they can't go on. That's true, physically and mentally. And they learn how to tap into their spirit, and their spirit can carry them through it. Those are the ones that go on, and those are the ones that become the best special forces operators. Is the ones that actually can get beyond their, what it is they are reaching a point where no longer does their mind or their body dictate to them what they're going to do. And now, by force of will and spirit, they push themselves beyond physical, mental limits. Now, as humans locked in a physical body, we have the limitations of the body and of the mind. As spirit beings, we don't have those limitations. Now, the thing is, as long as we will always be deciding what we're going to operate out of. You will either operate out of your spirit or out of your soul. If you operate out of your soul, your body will usually convince your soul, due to pain and, you know, tiredness, exhaustion, whatever you want to call it. Usually your body will convince your mind you can't go any further. But if you decide to operate out of your spirit, you can do whatever you have to do. Many men have been literally shot to pieces in battle. Wounds that should have killed them instantly. And yet they continue on to save the lives of their comrades. And then after everybody's safe, they drop dead. Why? Because it wasn't their physical body, it wasn't their mind that was carrying them. They were operating out of their spirit, and they were reaching something beyond themselves, and they were doing what needed to be done. Now, not too long ago, there was a program where they actually took a special forces, actually was a former Navy SEAL, U.S. Navy SEAL, and they put him, they wanted to test the effects of environment. And in this, they took him and they put him, first off, they had this obstacle course. He had to do all these things and go into a room, and then there would be people in this room that were either hostiles or friendlies. And when they got there, he had to pick up a weapon, load it, chamber it, and then he had to be able to take out the hostiles and not shoot the friendlies, right? And it was a paint gun type thing. And so he went through this whole thing, did it, boom, 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 perfect score. And actually he did it in 22 seconds. Went through, did everything. You could even see the paintballs hitting the opponents. Took out the hostiles, left the friendlies, perfect score, 22 seconds. Then they took him, they put him in this big tub of ice water. And they said, we're going to leave him in here for, I think I said, 13 to 18 minutes. At that point, his body will have reached hypothermia. Then we're going to take him out. We're going to leave him in his wet clothes. And we're, as soon as he comes out of the ice water, we're going to put him to the same thing again and see how much longer it takes him to accomplish the course and how much it affects his aim and all that. So they put him through the whole thing. Well, 45 minutes later, he's still in the ice water. And they're still waiting for his body to reach hypothermic temperatures. And they said, we don't understand it. Why? And so they hooked him up with these monitors to see what his body was doing. And they filmed him, put a camera in front of him, and they watched him. And they could tell, usually about, I think they said about 20 minutes in. Now that's past the time it's supposed to be, but about 20 minutes in, his eyes started fluttering, and they watched his body change. And at that point, they actually did thermographics, and his limbs started shutting off the blood flow. Why? To direct all energy to the core. Why? Because that's the vital organs. So what his body was doing is, his body was saying, we will sacrifice what is not essential to keep the core going, to keep him alive. Now, he wasn't doing that mentally. It was happening. Now, over a period of time, after 45 minutes, they said his body temperature, his core temperature, never reached hypothermic temperatures. And they said, this, first off, we are totally surprised because this shouldn't happen. And then they started watching his eyes. And they said, look at his eyes, watch what's going on. And they said, he has hit what would generally be called an alpha brainwave state. And they said, he's not even there. He has put himself somewhere else. And that's due to his special forces training to be able to put his mind somewhere else so that his body could be done with whatever they wanted to and it wouldn't affect him. Now, this comes from his special forces training. Then as soon as they said, after 45 minutes, they said, his temperature has quit moving. Nothing's going to change. We might as well take him out. He is not going to reach hypothermic temperatures. So they took him out and they said, okay, as soon as you come out of the water, run the course. He came out of the water, ran the course, soaking wet, ice cold clothes, went through the whole course again, went in, got the gun, and it was a different room, so everything was brand new. Went in, takes the weapon, loads it, chambers it, boom, 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 takes care of all the opponents. 19 seconds. Less than it did when he was in perfect condition. Why? Because he had got out of his mind, out of his body, and was operating out of his spirit. And he was actually better, faster, and more accurate by operating out of his spirit. Now, special forces training has learned how to take people and take them past that point of mental and physical exhaustion and push them to the point where they have to tap into the spirit. Now, the only reason I'm telling you this is because I want you to realize it is not technique that you need to know. It is not how to lay the hands. It's not a formula prayer. It's not what you say that counts. It's who says it. What I have to do today is I have to get you to a place where you realize from Scripture and you have the basis of it is written. Not Brother Curry has a good idea, but it is written that you are connected to God in a way that is better than even any of the old prophets of the Old Testament. That you are better connected, you're more united, and that when you speak, heaven hears and agrees, and hell hears and obeys. Amen? Now, if you don't do that, you will remain in a hit and miss with a lot more misses than hits. And you will remain dissatisfied and you'll run from one seminar to the next trying to find the answer. And I'm telling you what the answer is. The answer is not a formula. It's not a doctrine. It is union with Christ. Right? Now, just like special forces can train people and can take them through a process whereby they can move from their mind and their body to their spirit. How much more should we be able to do that since we're coming at this legally and not illegally. Because the only legal entrance into the spirit realm is the name of Jesus. Now listen, Jesus said, I am the only way to the Father. Is that right? He said, besides me, there is no other way to the Father but by me. Correct? Then later he said, if anybody comes in another way, they're a robber and a thief. Didn't he say that? Now, but he said, I'm the only way. So if he's the only way to the Father, then when he said, if anybody comes in another way, he wasn't talking about coming into the Father. He was talking about the sheepfold. Now, when he talks about that, he wasn't talking about coming into a church. He was talking about technically coming into the Spirit. Because you never see anything in the New Testament about you coming into the church. Why? Because you can't come into the church because you are the church. But what we are told to do is to walk in the Spirit. So the job of the Christian is to enter the Spirit realm, walk in the Spirit realm, live in the Spirit realm, flow in the Spirit realm, and never come out of the Spirit realm. Why? Because our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You understand? So he says that if you are, he said that those that are in the flesh, well, we're going to read right here. Let's just look at this. Finally get you to Romans 8, about time to take a break. Yep, about time to take a break. So when we come back, we'll do Romans 8. Okay? So, at least you had the introduction. So let's take just about 10 minutes and we'll come back in.